believe that's the first time we've done that song. What a beautiful song. That one verse that says, "Come behold the wondrous mystery. See the Lamb upon a tree in the place of ruined sinners." That's what we are before Jesus. We're ruined. That's what Isaiah realized about himself when he walked before, when he saw that vision of the Lamb on the throne, right? He said, "I come undone." That's what he did. "I'm coming apart. I'm ruined." And then Jesus hangs the Lamb in victory. Praise God. We're returning to our look at the book of Hebrews. We will be in chapter 7, as Glenn said earlier, looking at verses 11 through 28, and also in the 8th chapter of Romans. You know, sometimes we have questions, and sometimes we ask the wrong questions. So if you're on the phone with someone, and they have a car for sale, and you're asking about the car, you might ask what color it is, how many miles are on it, what sort of extras does it have, what kind of condition is it in, right? Those are reasonable questions to ask. But if I buy that car and I'm driving that car and I have a horrific accident and I'm medevaced to the hospital, I'm in the emergency room and the doctors and nurses come running in, I don't want them to say, hey, what color is your car? Right? Wrong question at the wrong time. Well, I learned a lot studying for last week's sermon. I read all this stuff about Melchizedek and what one group of people, how they identified him, how another group of people identified him. And I came to my own conclusion, which I shared with you last week. So we're not going to talk a lot more about Melchizedek today, but I'm glad to do that another time. But what I learned above everything was something that I already knew, but I wasn't applying it there. And that's that it's all about Jesus. Like Melchizedek's appearance in Scripture is all about Jesus. It's to point us to Jesus. So we can get caught up with questions about these mysterious figures and things in the Bible, things, questions we can't answer sometimes, things we don't understand. We can get caught up with those questions. But when we're considering a world full of people who are hopeless and who are dying, I think those questions are the wrong questions at the wrong time. The right question is, how can men and women, how can boys and girls find eternal life? So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we'll be momentarily picking up at verse 11. Heavenly Father, you inspired this word by your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, to illumine our minds so that we can understand your word. So, Father, won't you send your Holy Spirit to all of us gathered here this morning and to each one of us, leaving none of us untouched, that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to behold the wondrous mystery and the wondrous things we can understand, all the wonderful things in your word, and help us to apply these truths to our own lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 7, picking up at verse 11. Remembering that we are coming out of that all that talk about Melchizedek and about the other kind of high priest and how Melchizedek, the order that was different. Right? So now it says this: if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it was the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there necessarily is a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for these who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. There's a lot there, a lot of really important stuff. And it begins there with verse 11. If perfection has been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, then what further need would there be for this other priest? That's a simple enough question. If the law could save us, if we could be saved by the law, if we could be saved by the order of priests that were established by the law, why would we need Jesus? I will answer that very shortly. Verse 12, he says, when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. I had to read through that a couple of times, but I noticed that he doesn't say when there's a change in the priests, there's a change in the law, right? Because the priests changed over and over again, right? But when there's a change in the priesthood, all those priests that were established by the law, that were from the tribe of Levi, from the line of Aaron, they came with the law. The law produced them in a way, and that the law sort of came through them to the people, but not Jesus. With Jesus, there was a change in the priesthood, not just a change in the person of the priest, but in the order, right? That's what all that Melchizedek stuff was about. He was outside that order. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. That's what he's saying there. All the other high priests came, all the other priests came from the tribe of Levi. But he tells us in verse 14 that it's evident that Jesus was descended from Judah, that they knew Jesus' lineage. He came from the line of Judah, which was also the royal line, the line of kings. So when we hear about Melchizedek being a priest and a king, and we know that Jesus is a priest and a king, that's how those two things come together. And we know that he's talking about Jesus when he says, "For the one of whom these things are spoken," that he's made it clear already that he's talking about Jesus. And he says that Moses never said a thing about priests coming from Judah. That's how we know that this is different. There's been a change in the priesthood, so there's also a change in the law. There's a change in the covenant. And everything that they've said, that he has written so far, everything that they've heard so far, about whom these things are said, that's all the stuff that he said about Jesus, all the stuff he said about the supremacy of the wondrous Christ. Goes on to say this becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. That's Jesus. He's talking about Jesus there, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement. So if you were from the tribe of Levi and you were a priest and you had a son, guess what he was going to do for a living? He's going to be a priest. Right? That's what you did. That's what almost everybody did in Judaism. Most of them did what their fathers did, but all the priests came from the tribe of Levi. That was the legal requirement because of the bodily descent. In other words, who's your dad, who's your grandpa, who's your great-grandpa, right? That determines what you're going to do. But this is not Jesus. This about Jesus, he says, is not because of this bodily requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. What a phrase that is, an indestructible life, a life that cannot be destroyed. They tried. A number of times they tried. They tried when Jesus was a baby. Herod sent people out to kill all the baby boys. They didn't kill Jesus. They tried to throw Jesus off the cliff when he stood up in the synagogue and announced who he was. They tried and they thought they got him on Calvary. 3 days later, he showed he had an indestructible life. And that's how he is a priest forever. And then verse 17, I almost went by this. It says, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." But then my eyes were drawn back to that words, those words, "It is witnessed of him." If you've seen Gone with the Wind, one of the most famous lines is, "As God is my witness, I'll never be hungry again." And people have used that phrase, I don't know, millions of times, I'm sure, "As God is my witness." Well, I don't know if Scarlett O'Hara ever got hungry again or not, right? Because she couldn't control her circumstances. But what she was saying is that she's putting herself on display before the God of heaven, and she was going to do her best to never have that happen again. When someone says, "As God is my witness," they're saying that I'm going to do my best to tell the truth or to do this thing or whatever it is, but it's sort of up on their own personal determination. That's not what this is saying. God witnessed, but God also testified. God's the one that said it. God's the one that said, "You are a priest forever." He's referring to Psalm 110 here. He's invoking God as a witness and as a testifier. God saw and God spoke. And the witness of God the Father about God the Son is that you are a priest forever. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So the commandment that set up the priesthood, or I'm sorry, the covenant that set up the priesthood is now put aside, the commandment as well. And when I was reading through this, I had a little trouble with that. It calls it weak and useless. And I thought, well, hold on, God gave that commandment. How can something God made be weak and useless? And as I was pondering that, I walked by a mirror, and I suddenly realized how something God made can be weak and useless. It was weak and useless not because God failed it. It was weak and useless because it was put in the hands of sinful people, weak people. Not useless as in there was no purpose for them, but useless as in from perspective of trying to keep the law. They could not. We see it when we look down in verse 28. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, right? The ones who were trying to keep and enforce the law were weak people. I think that explains it. So I like that metaphor we've used a number of times, that the law is like an x-ray. The law shows a problem, but the law is useless in fixing the problem. Like an x-ray can't fix a broken arm. It can show you what's wrong, but it can't fix it. And the writer of Hebrews, he's addressing people who are with the followers of Jesus, but they're starting to back up and turn back to the law. He's trying to say, don't do that. There's something better here. I was listening to Mark Dever preach on this passage, and he made this comparison. He said, if you went out on the street and you found a group of starving people and said, "I'm going to buy you lunch," and you take them to the restaurant, right? You're excited, you're going to buy them lunch, and the waitress comes and she hands them all menus and they pick what they want, and she takes the menus away, and a few moments later she brings out the food. Imagine if they would push the food away and say, "No, we want the menus back." Well, that would be silly. The menus don't feed a starving person, and the law doesn't feed a starving soul. He's saying there's something better here. There's Jesus. He's saying, don't go back. There's a better hope. A few weeks ago, but just a few minutes for them, they had read the fourth chapter of the 16th verse said, let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace. Let us draw near the throne of grace. And he's saying here, through this better hope, the hope that is Christ Jesus, we draw near to God. And then the former commandment compared again to the new, or the former establishment of the priest compared with Jesus, goes on in 20 to say it was not without an oath. Those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. So they were born into the priesthood. There was no special thing, no oath being made. But this one made a priest, this Jesus, it was an oath. The Lord has sworn, he says, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. God himself has sworn it to be true. God himself has put Jesus in this place, has put Jesus in this position, and has sworn it to be true, and has sworn it forever. And this, then, verse 22, which is one of the greatest verses, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So that says something about Jesus. Like if we didn't know anything else about Jesus at all, like if you knew about God the Father, you didn't know about Jesus. So imagine these first century people, some of them just learning about Jesus. And imagine that you hear this. God's oath made Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He guarantees it. He guarantees that this will be true. God swore an oath that this would be true, that Jesus would guarantee this covenant. And I wonder what we think about guarantees here in 2024. How many guarantees have you heard about? I think we've become jaded because they're often not really guarantees, that promises are broken. Guarantees fall short. I have a lifetime guarantee on a iPhone case. And a number of times it cracked and broke and they replaced it. And the last time it cracked and I called them, they said, oh, we don't make it anymore.
Yeah.
Well, I'm still alive. It's a lifetime guarantee. And I guess it's the lifetime of how long they wanted to keep making that case. Right? So we're used to that falling apart. But if we know somebody, if somebody we know makes a promise to us, we feel better about it. And I didn't expect Jeff to be here this morning, and so I wasn't going to embarrass him, but now I just will. But, you know, when you got a promise from Townsend Brothers Chevrolet, I knew this, that it meant something because I knew the guy whose name was over the door. I knew who he was. It wasn't just somebody I didn't know. That doesn't say somebody else might not do that, but I knew him. I knew he had integrity. I knew he would back up what he said. If the people you know who have honor and integrity, excuse me, make a promise, you know that they'll do their best to keep it. And Jesus, well, how much more Jesus? The circumstances don't change in a way that will overpower Jesus. The circumstances aren't such that Jesus, well, I didn't think of that, right? He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He knows everything. He knows the future. He has all power. He doesn't get taken aback by something that, you know, they're not making that anymore, right? Jesus will keep. He guarantees this promise. It was sealed by his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Guaranteed. The former priests were many in number, verse 23 says, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he, Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. All these other purely human priests, well, there were a lot of them. There were many in number because they had this annoying habit of dying and staying dead. So when the priest died, well, we've got to get a new priest, a new high priest, right? He died. We need a new one. But not Jesus. Yes, he died, but he defeated death. And he holds his priesthood permanently because he has what? He has an indestructible life. lives forever. His priesthood is permanent and continues eternally, and that's important for us. Consequently, because of that, Hebrews is telling us, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's a good word, uttermost. I love that word. Jesus can save to the uttermost. He has the ability to do it. He is able to save to the uttermost. You remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 3? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all things that we ask, according to the power that works, Jesus, to him be the glory. He is able. It's another good song. He is able more than able. He is able here, it says, to save to the uttermost. That means a couple of things. There's a scope to that. Jesus can save anybody, anytime, anywhere. You hear stories of murderers. People have committed all sorts of abominable, horrific crimes, who have turned their lives to Christ. He can save them. The thief on the cross, Jesus, nailed to a cross, unable to move, unable to get down, it would appear physically, not stopped whatsoever from saving the thief on the cross. He can save to the uttermost. He can save anyone, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what depth of sin we have fallen to. Uttermost means that Jesus can save us anyway. And so it has a scope that has no end on either side. Jesus can save anyone, anywhere. But it also means uttermost according to time. There's no time limit to it. He can save uttermost, meaning he can save for all eternity. This Jesus, he goes on to say, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So that oath, which we read about in the Psalms, right, that's long after the law was established, long after the lineage of the priesthood was established, said this about Jesus. And those other priests, they had to make sacrifices for their own sin before they could then sacrifice for the sins of the people, not Jesus. He didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself because he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and therefore he's exalted in the heavens. Jesus without sin. The Bible paints this picture everywhere. We see it in Exodus 12, right, when God's giving the instructions for the Passover, right? I'm going to kill the firstborn among all the livestock and among all the people. In every house, the firstborn will die, except those under the blood. Under what blood? Under the blood of the lamb. Go find a lamb that is not blemished, is not maimed, is not hurt in any way. The best lamb that you have. Take it, kill it. Put the blood over your door, and the ones under the blood will be saved. We get this image. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. We have this image from Revelation 5 when John's looking and he sees the elders gathered around the throne, and they see a lamb standing. That catches me there. Standing as though it had been slain. Jesus. The evidence of his crucifixion, the evidence of his death, still obvious to John as he's given this revelation. But even though that was obvious to him, that lamb wasn't laid crumpled on the floor, lifeless. That lamb was standing. And those who were gathered around were singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." this Jesus because he's holy and unstained. And because he's separated from sinners, he can save those sinners. Only because at one time he came and lived among those sinners and yet lived without sin. And because of that, Jesus can redeem us because he's holy, innocent, unstained. And because of that, he does not need to offer another sacrifice. He doesn't go back to the sheepfold again and again and again to get another sheep, another ram to sacrifice, because his sacrifice was done once for all. It was the one true and worthy sacrifice. So that being said, I have these five things, I think, that are important for us to consider, drawing out these texts to help us live in response to this. Number one is this: new life comes from the one with indestructible life. New life comes from the one with the indestructible life. Number two, eternal life comes from the one with the indestructible life. Number three, this new eternal life is guaranteed by the one with the indestructible life. Number four, we serve the one with the indestructible life. And then number five, amazingly, the one with the indestructible life serves us. Number one, new life comes from the one with the indestructible life. I said earlier that the important question we ask when considering the state of the world and all the questions that might flood into our minds, like if we just go home, don't do this, go home and open your Bibles. But if we were to go home and turn on cable news, what were the questions that would pop into our head? The first one should be, how can people be saved? How can people be saved? And the answer to how people can escape eternity under God's wrath and gain eternity in his love and joy and peace, eternity in his favor, the answer is Jesus. Man was created to live forever. Right? That's how Adam and Eve were created, to live forever. Adam and Eve brought death into the world by sin, and they gave us a disease, this disease of a sin nature. So if you had some other kind of disease, if you had a disease in your blood, and the doctor told you a blood transfusion will save your life, but you need a blood transfusion from somebody that doesn't have that same blood disease, right? You wouldn't want to get someone who had the same disease as you in their blood and take their blood in place of yours. That wouldn't seem like it would do very good. You want clean and healthy blood. Well, that's Jesus. All those other priests couldn't save us because, guess what? They had the same disease that we have. This is the essence of the gospel. We same thing we talk about all the time. Again, I was listening to Mark Dever at a conference once, and he talked about the imperative of preaching the gospel all the time, preaching to ourselves, preaching to others every Sunday. And he was joking about preaching through the gospel of Matthew, and he said, they keep coming back, and I keep telling them. He said, I try to change it up a little. So one week it says, Jesus is your Savior. Then the next week is, Jesus is your Savior. And then the next week, well, Jesus is your Savior, right? But it's the same message, because it's the same truth. Jesus. You can change the emphasis of the words. I've sent out in the past little videos of different people, some of my favorite pastors, saying what the gospel means in 3 or 4 minutes, and they all use different words, different emphasis, but they all say the same thing. I think that's helpful because we're different, so we might talk differently. The people we talk to are different, so they might maybe hear something in a little different way, but we're saying the same thing. Jesus saves. We needed Jesus. And we often, I think sometimes, sort of glaze over what Jesus had to go through, what Jesus had to do, how Jesus had to qualify to save us. And I was thinking about this, and I was reminded of the story of King Arthur. The sword is stuck in the stone. Knight shining armor after knight shining armor came and they tried to pull that sword out of the stone. They couldn't do it. Farmers, lords, all sorts of people came. No one could do it. Only the anointed one could actually do it. Well, throughout history, God had set aside people for himself. They had kings. They had prophets. But none could, so to speak, pull the sword from the stone because they were all sinners. They were serving God, but they were all sinners. And then comes Jesus, born into the world, living a human life, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sinning, not even once. He never broke the law, not even once. He had perfect relationship with his Father, all that making him the perfect sacrifice. Jesus could pull the sword from the stone. Jesus was the anointed one. Jesus' blood was perfect and pure and unstained by sin. So when it was shed for you and me, it was acceptable, the only acceptable sacrifice. That's the blood transfusion you want. The blood of Christ. He's the one that brings you new life. But number two, it's not just new life, it's eternal life. Jesus saves to the uttermost, meaning forever. There are a number of so-called Christian books that have something in the title about making today your best day ever. Well, no. Your best day on earth will never be like your first day in heaven or any day in heaven. Better is, what, one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Jesus' priesthood lasts forever, and that's important for us because we're not just going to show up and Jesus is there and then he's going to leave. No, he's there to keep us forever. He's forever making intercession for us. So we have a new life in this world, but that life will continue forever. Your eternal life has already begun. You're already living your eternal life. These eyes will close. We'll stop breathing. This heart will stop. You'll keep living in eternity with Jesus. It's guaranteed. Number three, new life is guaranteed by the one with an indestructible life. Do you ever work for somebody? Maybe you had a boss and they make a promise. If you do these things, you'll get promoted or you'll get a raise or this will happen. And you're like, cool. And you start doing those things. And then they get transferred to another department, another location, or maybe they die, right? And they can't keep that promise anymore. Jesus has an indestructible life. What he said he will do, he will be there to continue. He who has begun a good work in you will continue it. That's not just a promise for this world, that's a promise for the next as well. Jesus has made a promise. He can guarantee that promise because his life is indestructible. And so number four, we serve the one who has an indestructible life. We're saved by him. If you're here today or you're listening somewhere and you've not been saved, may today be the day of your salvation. May you turn to Christ today. If you're here, just grab somebody before you leave. Anybody. We can talk to you about Jesus and we will. If you're watching this somewhere, then call somebody. Call your mom, call your dad, call your Christian grandmother. Drive out your house somewhere and find a church. Don't let it slip by. Go talk to somebody today. And then begin serving as we should be the one who has an indestructible life. He is holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, and that's what we should be. Not to the same degree Jesus is, because we can't be perfect yet. But we want to be practicing for perfection. Because one day we will be perfect. One day the dross will be burned away. I would like for there to be less burned away from me, whatever that looks like, when I get into heaven. We live with the power of the Holy Spirit and with what should be unrestrained gratitude toward Christ. We should do our best to live unholy, unstained, and separated from sinners. When I mean separated, I don't mean that we shouldn't be around sinners. but our lives should be distinguishable from sinners. You should be able to tell if you're a Christian. Someone should know that you're a Christian. The old question, I don't remember who first said it, but like, if you were hauled into court and accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Right? There should be. People should know that we're Christians. So to be separated doesn't mean to be away from them sort of geographically. It means to be apart from them spiritually. There should be a difference in our lives. We should live holy lives. The Bible says, be holy as God is holy. But we make mistakes. We slip. We have unholy moments, and sin stains us. And here's the great deal. Just remember, that I think this is very helpful. When you find yourself saying, thinking, or doing something sinful, remember Peter walking on the water. Lasted for a moment. He began to sink. And what did he do? Cried out, Lord, help me. And if you're tempted and haven't yet sinned, cry out, Lord, help me. He'll reach out his hand and he will help you. If you're in the midst of sin or you have just sinned, cry out, Lord, help me. And he will. He'll help you away from that sin, to turn from that sin. He'll forgive that sin. And he'll do it over and over again. Hopefully less and less as we mature as Christians. But he'll do it over and over again until that day, as Jude tells us, when we're presented before the presence of his glory. And how are we presented? Jude says, presented as blameless, righteous. We serve Jesus, the one with the indestructible life, who's waiting to bring us home, and he will be there. We serve him best by obeying him, obeying his command to love God with all that we are and to love neighbor as ourselves. We serve the one with the indestructible life until that day he carries us joyfully into his arms and makes our lives indestructible. Finally, number five, the one with the indestructible life serves us. We serve him, but Jesus serves us. And I was really tempted to jump into chapter 8. I'm not going to, but chapter 8, 1 and 2 just really moved me reading those this week. I'd encourage you to read through chapter 8 this coming week, but those first two verses are just stunning. They've been weighing heavily on my heart all week. But looking at verses 27 and 25 here, he has no need, like those other priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for the other, since he did this once when he offered himself up. And he intercedes for us always. I'm sorry, the verse 25. Those who draw near to God through him, he always, always lives to make intercession for him, for them. Jesus continues to serve you and me. We talked about the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We should talk about that more. Christ, the pure and perfect Son of the living God, Jesus the Son, Jesus God the Son, Jesus the Lamb led to slaughter for me, for you. There's been no greater act of service. And then he rose up from the dead. He walked out of the grave. He walked and talked among his people for a little while. Then he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what's he doing now? He's serving you and he's serving me. Jesus continues to serve us. The commentary I was reading on chapter 8 for next week, he says that the foot washing that Jesus did at the night of the Last Supper, that was not an aberration. That was not something Jesus just did once to make some kind of point. That is who Jesus is, serving his people. He's serving us right now when we pray. Jesus is going before God the Father, and that's how our prayers get there. Jesus. As the high priest in the Old Testament, made the sacrifice, shed the blood for himself for one animal, shed the blood for the others, then turned and left the people. Just think about this image. He turned, after shedding the blood, he turned and left the people, went up into the Holy of Holies behind the veil where God was, and began to minister for the people, to pray for the people, to intercede on their behalf. This is what Jesus has done, what Jesus is still doing. He's still there in that place in the true Holy of Holies on your behalf and on mine. This is stunning to me. Jesus' service didn't end at the cross. It continues. Turn with me, if you would, real quickly, Romans 8. We're almost done. Considering what Christ has done, look at Romans 8, 31. Well, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to the fact that Jesus Christ sacrificed, just say for me, died for me, bled for me, suffered for me, now serves me in heaven? What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not all with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus, right now, he's doing this now. So then, that to me, this brings even more power to the next verses. So if Jesus is doing that, Jesus at the right hand of God saying, I've got you, and I've got you, and I've got you, I've got you better than any person that says it. Jesus, I've got you. Then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or presidential elections or war in Ukraine or homelessness or the immigration problem, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all things, we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. I'm sure neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, nothing present, nor things to come, nor anything in the next week, 6 weeks, 6 months, never. Nothing, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing exists that can separate you from the one who's interceding for you, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Lord God, how we thank you. It's too much, I think, even to consider, yet we know it's true. Thank you for saving us. And Jesus, our Savior, thank you for continuing to pray for us. Amen.